know, Mason Braid there, that the coastlands will hear of God's fame, and we are those coastlands. Do you ever stop to think about that? That could sum up the entire sermon right there, Mason. I have to tell you, this was really weird. In Sunday school, at the very end, Sean was telling us three things that he gave us, 3 points that Jesus fulfills. Things that Israel was called, and the title was given to him. And one of his titles was the gathering. And I said, the what? He said, the gathering. And I pointed right at my sermon and I said, that's the title of the sermon. The gathering. God never ceases to work in amazing ways. Jesus once said, I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Do you remember what it was like to walk in darkness? For some of you, that's going to be an easier question than for others. I realize that. But let me give you a little bit of scripture to remind you of what the darkness was like. From Ephesians, we learn that to be in darkness is to live a life of futility in thought, in fellowship, and in morality. For it says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Do you remember, friend, what it was like to grope around in the dark cave that was your spiritual life? Do you remember that? Do you remember being completely insensitive and uncaring about spiritual truth? Do you remember what it was like not to care about life, yet always being terrified about tomorrow? Do you remember that void in your heart, that hole that left you empty no matter what you tried to pour into it? Do you remember it constantly leaking out with the deeds of your flesh? Do you remember what those deeds were? Galatians says the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I know that many of you do remember this, as a matter of fact. And you're thankful that God has brought you out of darkness and into His light, aren't you? As the Apostle says, for God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has made His light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And sometimes you're jealous that God did not preserve you from such things early in life so that you would not have these scars on your soul that you carry with you today. But others of you have known peace with God for practically your whole lives. You were born and raised in a Christian family, and your faith in a very early age was true and real. You know what the darkness, those in darkness do, but you cannot understand from first-hand experience the futility and separation and insensitivity of that way of life. Though you sin and participate in the deeds of the flesh from time to time, you've always known the truth of the matter, haven't you? You've always known fellowship, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit has always brought you to repent of your sins. Sometimes you feel tempted to indulge in the flesh just so that you can know, like the prodigal son or the wise King Solomon, what it's like to live in the darkness. I'll remind you of Solomon's words. He says, I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom, he says, all that was done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, and all of them are meaningless, the chasing after the wind. But you see, you do not understand what a fool's errand it is to be a Christian and to want to chase after these things, because you will never know the hostility between God and man as those who actually are in darkness have, unless you prove yourself to have been faithless the entire time, confirming that you were just pretending to be righteous all the while. But in either case, I bring up both of these types of people because I know they both exist in this church. Thinking on these things should make you appreciate the glories that are yours in Christ today. And this, in turn, is the key to spiritual growth. Sanctification is not about trying to be a better person, but in realizing the beauty of your Savior, who has promised all things for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification is. Consider the gospel. The magnificent pearl of Christian salvation is yours because you have a God that has repaid your evil with great kindness. Have you thought about that recently? And it has pleased God to do this because in showing mercy when justice was in order, God proves to you that He is greater beyond anything that you could ever think or imagine. And He loves to do this. This is the very heart of the matter here. He has saved you in order that you may see His glory, as Mason prayed earlier today. Throughout these last chapters of Isaiah, God's glory has been explained as God's Holy Spirit. And God shines into your heart as you come into Jerusalem, that is, God's church. And He shines by the great light of the Son of God who has died for you. As Isaiah has already said, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of God rises upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." Or in another place he says, "Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard." Aren't those great verses? Righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ. Glory. God's Spirit of glory. They're always tied together in Isaiah. Previously, Isaiah has revealed this. He said, "The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and they will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow." And all these verses anticipate the summit of this lofty book. Isaiah 66:18. "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and they shall see my glory." Let me show you the unimaginable contrast between the beginning and the end of this verse 18. You will recall that the previous verse, verse 17, contains an especially vivid description of Jerusalem's sin, which is representative of the sin of all people that will one day bring the final judgment upon this earth. And it said, "Those who consecrate and purify themselves go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things. They will meet therein together, declares the Lord." Now here we have the unthinkable idol worship, false worship of the true God, and defilement from sin that caused Jesus to pronounce judgment upon that nation and to bring destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Yet just out of this kind of sin, God rises up in mercy and salvation. Just think about this. We've looked at the previous verses, 1 through 17. I made reference to both a judgment in 70 AD last week and a judgment that awaits our own future. That is, there's two fulfillments from one prediction. There's a metaphor that theologians have often used in describing the prophet's vision of dual fulfillment of prophecy. And I thought I would spend a moment to tell you this because we're going to see the same thing again this morning. They call it mountain peaks of Bible prophecy. And as those of us who live in Colorado, we ought to be familiar with this analogy. If you were to leave the confines of Longmont that we're in right now and travel south for about 5 miles and keep going south 10, 15 miles, it doesn't matter. And if you had an open view of the mountains, you would see before you that great, towering, giant Mount Meeker, wouldn't you? Mount Meeker is 13,911 feet. And Meeker towers above this part of the Front Range like no other mountain. But as you all know, Meeker is not the great peak of the northern Front Range, is it? You were surprised that I said Mount Meeker. I know a lot of you looked at me and said, what are you talking about? I thought you climbed all the 14ers. That distinction belongs to the mighty Long's Peak, of course. It stands roughly 300 feet taller than Meeker and is a sight to behold. And if you ever get the chance, go hike to Chasm Lake and you'll see what I'm talking about. But you can't tell that Long's Peak is even there from the southern perspective, can you? Only in traveling north can you tell that. It is this difference in perspective that lets your eyes see either Meeker alone or both peaks side by side. And the analogy to prophecy is then that the people of the past were sometimes able to see only the lower mountain, the nearer fulfillment, because its bulk eclipsed the larger mountain or the greater prediction that was in the more distant future. These are the mountain peaks of prophecy that we, from a different perspective in history, can see quite clearly. And this explains how many prophecies are able to have more than one fulfillment. Now, when verse 18 says that God knows their works, I believe the shorter peak in view is national Israel. Israel's works and thoughts were evil, just like I said. But God does not repay Israel entirely as she deserved, that is, with judgment, as verses 15 through 17 suggest. Instead, it says that the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. In other words, God is repaying evil with good. Jesus wouldn't command us to do that unless God himself were doing it first. Using another metaphor, this gathering was predicted earlier in the chapter. There it was called a miraculous childbirth that is born prior to Israel's labor. We call that the church. And the church is the gathering together of God's elect in this age. But the larger peak, that greater fulfillment of this verse, must be talking about the end, because verses 15 through 17 also anticipate the final judgment upon all flesh. And from this perspective, God will gather all his peoples from all the ages and nations, and he will bring them to their heavenly home forever. And this will take place in the age to come. And we will look more at this future judgment next week. You'll notice we haven't quite finished this book, and I think that it's important that we spend the last three verses in an entirely different sermon. So I'll come back to the future judgment next week. For the remainder of today, I want to focus entirely upon the historical fulfillment of this passage, a lot like I did last week, so as to remind you again of the salvation that is already yours in Christ. Too many people await only the future, and they let their own present lives go completely unchanged. It was funny. This is really talking about the already, not yet. And I had a great idea, and I decided to insert this here because at some point over Christmas, somebody gave me a bumper sticker. I had said from the pulpit that I want a bumper sticker that says sanctification happens. And somebody out there made me this bumper sticker, and I don't know who it was, and now I have this bumper sticker. So I'm going to tell you another one. I want a T-shirt that says already on the front, and not yet on the back. That's what I want, okay? That's what we're talking about here, the already and the not yet. God has always had a plan in mind. His plan is the ultimate evangelization of the people groups of this world. This plan is summarized in verse 18. Verses 19 through 21 then explain his means of carrying out his plan to evangelize the world. You need to remember that at least after the days of Abraham, God restricted this plan to Israel. Or to put it another way, he began the plan in a single locality. Prior to the formation of Israel, we know that a few, like Melchizedek or Job, had been granted true knowledge of God. But for the most part, these days were an enveloping darkness, weren't they? Virtually no one was coming to the light. Even Abraham's father was an idol worshiper. And he was from the chosen lineage. What do you think the rest of humanity was like then? So with the establishing of Israel, God begins to break forth beams of gracious light upon a few people. And this is one of the reasons why they were called the chosen nation. God didn't do this to everyone, but He did it for Israel. God revealed His will to them. He displayed His powerful miracles. He led them into the land flowing with milk and honey. He fought for them. He established them. He provided a national code of ethics for them to live by. But with all of this, if one wanted to become saved, it was necessary that they had to become part of the Jewish nation to one degree or another. This is the testimony of Ruth and of Rahab and of Jethro and of Naaman, to name just a few in the Old Testament. But God always knew that this plan was not going to work. He knows the future. He never decreed for this to be the end of His plan. He filled the nation with types and shadows of something more that was necessary than just being a national Jew. Priestly observances and the moral code could not provide what was needed. These various types all pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would become true Israel in every meaningful sense of the term. And it is by God drawing them to His light, not to the national state, that the nations and tongues will be gathered. And it says they will be gathered to see God's glory. Now, I said earlier that the glory of God is personified in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. His glory lit the way in a pillar of fire. His glory was their rear guard, as Isaiah says. His glory enveloped Mount Sinai. His glory filled the temple. And His glory descended upon the church at Pentecost. I used to wonder, why is the Old Testament so quiet about the Holy Spirit? I don't wonder that anymore. He's all over the place. Edward Young makes a very important observation about the glory of God. He says, the nature of biblical and missionary preaching is set forth with remarkable clarity here. It is the making known among the nations of God's glory. This is accomplished by faithful preaching of the gospel and the whole counsel of God. Thus, the primary aim in missionary and in all preaching is not the betterment of the hearer, but the glory of God. When the same is lost from sight, the work of the church fails. And when the glory of God is made known, all other things are added unto us, and man receives his highest blessing and well-being when God is glorified. I'm going to have more to say about that a bit later. Let's look now at the means that God will use to achieve the ends of drawing the nations to Himself so that they can see and behold His glory. For this, we go to verses 19 through 21. It's important to keep this means in mind that we're going to read here, because God's church wants to make sure that it is following in line with their commander-in-chief in trying to achieve the same ends. We don't want to be fighting, trying to achieve the same ends, but using different means, do we? If we're all disrespecting God's authority and disobeying His plan on the matter, then what is going to become of the church? The first thing that's mentioned is the setting up of a sign among them in verse 19. Those are the words that the ESV uses, a sign among them. And then it says that from them God will send survivors. These survivors will go to the nations, and then the nations will come to see God's glory. That's the order of it. Now, it's not entirely clear who God is giving this sign to. It could be that He's giving it to the nations, that is, to the Gentiles. That's the most immediate noun in the context. But if that was true, and if you read this carefully, we have to figure out what these Gentiles are surviving, don't you? And there's no clear answer to that question. And furthermore, it's these very nations that need to hear God about God in the first place. And so that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Calvin picked up on the word survivors in this verse and says that they are the same group which have been called the remnant many times in this book, survivors and remnant. The remnant was originally those few Jews who survived the captivity. But all along, they were representative of the elect. And Paul makes this completely clear in Romans 9 through 11. This group of elect were originally all Jewish. And this seems to make a lot of sense in the context. So Calvin says, just as he has said in other passages that he wouldn't rescue a remnant from the general conflagration of this band, which had been reserved, he says that some shall be his heralds to celebrate his name among the Gentiles, just as we will see that the doctrine of salvation by the agency of a few was spread far and wide. It was to the remnant of Jews that God gave his sign then, is what I'm going to argue. And isn't this exactly what happened? Jesus came to who? The Jews, right? He chose all of his disciples, and they were all Jews. And these same 12 disciples eventually scattered around the known world. And tradition says, even went as far as Spain, France, and India. Indeed, I believe Isaiah predicts this here, in that these survivors are going to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, Tubal, and Javan, and the coastlands far off. I'm going to read something in Acts here, and then I'm going to take a short look at these names. At Pentecost, it was Peter the Jew who spoke the first missionary sermon. You will remember the words of Acts, chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one of them was speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How then is that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Now, isn't that interesting in light of what we read in Isaiah 66:19? Here's what Isaiah does. He reaches back far into the past to pull out names of those who would be saved. Most of these names come from Genesis chapter 10 in the Table of Nations. The word would go then to the most ancient of peoples. Here's a look at some of these names. Tarshish is the grandson in Genesis 10 of Japheth, who is the son of Noah. Tarshish has been mentioned several times in this book. It's probably located on the outskirts of known civilization in Spain. Tubal and Javan were the sons of Japheth. Tubal became the peoples that the Romans called Iberians, and they settled in what is known today as the former Soviet state of Georgia. Javan settled in Greece and is, in fact, probably the father of the Greek peoples. The Jews called the Greeks Jevanim. Lud is the son of Shem. Now, here's the difference. The first three are all sons of Japheth. Lud is the son of Shem, making him a cousin to the Jews. And it's possible that this refers to the Lydians, known today as the land of Turkey. But now at this point, there's a problem. Identifying them is difficult because of what comes before and what comes after. You will see in our, if you take an ESV Bible in that's in your pew, that one group is called Pul. But this is no known people in history. And so something like the New American Standard calls these people Put. And that was a people group which were west of Egypt. And so therefore some of the people placed Lud west of Egypt. So you've got some people putting them up in the north in Turkey and some people down in the south in Egypt. So Pul and Put, not exactly know who that is. But it gets more difficult after this. And so I need to make a comment on the translations. The New American Standard is the only one that does this after the name of Lud. It identifies two more nations, Meshech and Rosh. Now, Meshach is always associated with the Lydians, but Rosh is also not a known group or people. Contrary to Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey, Rosh is probably not short for Russia. Rather, the Hebrew word simply means a chief, and it's not even in the Hebrew text here. People are basically taking what Ezekiel says and pulling it into Isaiah in order to try and make sense of this, and I don't think that's justified. This is why all the other English translations say something along the lines of Put and Lud who draw the bow. You read that there? The Ludians were known for their greatness as archers, and so this is probably only mentioned here as a reference to the fact that missionary work is going to be difficult, even hostile at times. People who draw the bow. But as interesting as identifying these places are, the point is that they refer to the most remote corners of civilization. This is made even clearer by the reference to the coastlands afar off. But even more than this, God's grace not only extends outward to the nations, but it's going backwards to make good on a promise that God gave to the son of Noah when he told Japheth that he would dwell in the tents of Shem. And so I think the great thing here is that God never forgets his promises, and Isaiah is picking up on that. Even if those promises take thousands of years to come to pass. Isn't that great? It's among this remnant that God sets his sign. But what is this sign? I believe it's all of the events of Christ's coming, including the cross and resurrection, the casting off of Jerusalem, the creation of the church, and especially Pentecost. The book has already called Jesus a sign, hasn't it? And it's referred to his birth as a sign, the Virgin Mary. And this is the primary reason why there are so many references to light and glory of God in these last chapters. They're all trying to point us back to Christ. And so in summing up this verse, you have God sending a sign, all of these things, to the remnant Jews. These Jews take the message to the Gentiles, which is exactly what you see take place in Acts and in Paul's missionary journeys. And these Gentiles come to see the glory of God. And they become the New Testament churches, and they in turn declare God's glory among the nations, and we today are the beneficiaries of this very promise in America. This is prophecy come to life, if you ask me. But verse 20 gets very interesting, because it begins to describe the blessing that results from the glory of God being spread. The first thing it does is to call Gentile Christians brothers of their Jewish remnant counterparts. And of course, this is a blasphemous thought to the unbelieving Jew, even to this day. But just as Shem and Japheth were brothers, so now the walls of hostility in Christ are broken down. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, male or free or female, slave or free, rich or poor. All are one in Christ. That's what Paul tells us. And therefore, we Christians must not be about the business of rebuilding walls that the gospel has torn down. I sometimes wonder, beloved, Jesus came to sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes. Yet we oftentimes think the church is a group of perfect, stately, deserving people. Yet even we who believe in total depravity do this. And I do not think that this ought to be the case. This is a religion for the sick, the needy, the poor, and the sinners. Does this change just because we get saved? I could go on a soapbox here, but I don't think I'm going to. I really am tempted to, but I don't think I'm going to. Maybe I will. Should I? I hope you get the point. Becoming brothers with the Jews means that we become heirs of the same promises as they are, because we're all in the same family. And so I believe this is fulfilling something like Isaiah 56, verse 8. The sovereign Lord declares, "He who gathers the exiles of Israel will gather still others to them besides those already gathered." Caiaphas spoke of something similar when he spoke Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Jesus said, "I draw all men to myself." The next thing this verse says is that these brothers, that is, Gentile believers, are now said to be brought before God by the original remnant as an offering to the Lord. Paul says this exact thing in Romans 15:16. He says, "The grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." It's exactly what Isaiah says here. And Paul saw himself as fulfilling this prophecy. Well, it says that they will come to God through every available means: horses, chariots, on litters, on mules, on camels. "And they will come to the holy mountain Jerusalem," says the Lord. This is yet another reference to Isaiah chapter 2, where the nations are gathered like a magnet to Zion to worship before God forever. This is God's church, and the blessings have begun today. The total reversal of fortunes is made clear in the analogy that's given next. Israel used to offer grain offerings in clean vessels that they would bring to the temple. Now, it says, the Gentiles have become these offerings, and their bodies are vessels fit for service in God's church. That's the end of verse 20, but verse 21 adds something very interesting. It's a very wonderful verse that I've thought a lot about the past 4 or so years. It harkens back to the beginning of this third section of Isaiah, which began in chapter 56. And if you compare the first 7 or 8 verses of chapter 56 with these last couple of verses we're talking about this morning, you're going to see the same thing. "Some of these Gentiles," it says, "God will take for priests and for Levites," says the Lord. That's verse 21. Now, for a faithful person like Peter or Paul, they understood the great blessing this would be for the Gentiles, and they loved it. And they would spend their lives making sure that it would come to pass. But for the unbelieving Jew, this was the final nail in Isaiah's coffin, I believe. It's bad enough to call them our brothers, but to say that they would become Levites is nothing short of the worst possible blasphemy to a Jew. For this would give them direct access and immediate access into all of the holy things of God, making sacrifices, cleaning the temple, serving the holy places and the like, wouldn't it? You wonder why they sawed Isaiah in half. This is how this segment ends just prior to the conclusion of the book. And on this note, I want to ask you some more questions. We've seen 3 things in this passage that are clearly identified as important facets of God's plan. There is God's glory, there is God's missionary zeal, and there is God's transforming of the unclean pigs, Gentiles, into Levitical priests. What is the chief end of man? Everybody tell me, what is the chief end of man? That's right. God, glory is the primary word of these verses. But the glory of God is also the chief end of God. All things serve this end. He is the incomparable, incomprehensible, merciful God that has given us salvation when we deserved only wrath and judgment. Are you spending your life rebelling against Him, or are you glorifying Him with your hearts and souls and mind and strength? God does 2 things to make His own glory evident. We have God's vow that He is the utmost concerned with the peoples of this world. He has proven it in your own salvation. He is a missionary God. One commentary calls this the clearest Old Testament statement of the theme of missionary outreach. If God is about this means, what ought we to be about? Have any of you young people, look at me, young people, have any of you young people considered being missionaries with your lives? I cannot think of something that would be more important and more glorifying to God than this, because this is what Isaiah predicts God is all about. becoming missionaries. But to bring it closer to home, I have a friend who says there's only two types of people in this world. You're either a missionary or a mission field. Which are you? If your God ensures the outcome, why are you so hesitant to share your faith with those who do not know the glory of God? Beloved, it is not the actual case that Calvinists are the most missionary-minded sorts of people. But logically, it is Calvinism that alone gives hope to the missionary. How strange is this? For God alone brings people to Himself, and we have His sworn promise that this is what He wants to do. Each of us then must regain a confidence, first of all, in the Word of God. Read Romans 10 anew this afternoon, I beg you. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them? How can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. There is a general sense in which all of God's people are sent to tell other people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Recover your passion for the gospel, and you will find yourself naturally telling other people about Christ. Don't do it the other way around. Don't try and get a passion for Christ and then tell people about the gospel. Recover a passion for the gospel, and you will find naturally yourself telling others about Christ. But realize, as Young said, that it is not for the betterment of the people or the culture that the word is spread. It is for the glory of God. Do you desire God's glory so much that you will stop at nothing to shine it upon others? Take confidence in God's promises and you will be amazed at how He will open your tongue. That's one way God shows His glory. The other way is that He transforms the people to become something that they were not. Missionary work does not have as its end getting people saved. It has as its end total reorientation and reclassification of the people and the culture that they live in. They become what Adam was designed to be. They become guardians and servants of the holy things of God. You have become this if you've trusted in Christ and have been baptized into His name. I bring up baptism here because I'm convinced that Christian baptism is the initiation ceremony of God's people to serve before Him as holy priests. The Levite was not born a servant of the temple. Do you realize this? He was inducted into this position through a baptism or a washing with water. And so I could ask you a question. What is the purpose of your baptism? If you answer, it is my profession of faith to others, that may be true, beloved, but it is much more than this. Your baptism qualifies you and indeed makes you accountable to serve before God as His holy priest. Your public profession has consequences that I hope you're taking seriously, lest you become like one of the sons of Eli. Isaiah speaks of the covenant given to Levi. He says it is fulfilled in the church, except we do not serve a temple made with human hands, and our sacrifices are not like those of the Old Testament of bulls and goats. We serve the living God. We are baptized into Christ, and we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Our lives become drink offerings that are poured out even unto death, if need be, for the glory of God. And when we are baptized, it is not an option to live a holy life or a life of service. It is an obligation that comes from the freedom that we have in Christ. This freedom is to serve one another in love. And it is the freedom to bring glory to God for all that He has done for us. This is the heart and soul of Isaiah's vision, of this chapter, of this book. Consider how great your salvation is this morning. Think on God's overwhelming desire to save you at the cost of His own Son's life. And think on what you have become in Christ and what God has saved you to be and do. And you will find yourself transformed into a royal priesthood and a holy nation, that the gates of hell will not be able to stand against. Let's pray. Lord, you've given these great promises, and we've seen how you fulfilled them. We know that you will fulfill them completely in the future when you bring all the peoples before yourself. Lord, I would ask that you will transform us, because this is gospel and good news. All it is about your promises coming true because of your great might and power to bring them to pass. And I would ask that you would cause us to revel in this, to rest in it, and that you would use it by your Holy Spirit to transform us and to create in us the sorts of desires and obedience that we so long for and that you have promised to give to us, because it glorifies you to do this, to show your mercy and your kindness to the coastlands who are far off. And we are these people. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.